And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to Live from the Pulpit, the cutting edge of public position. I'm here on location in Western California, and the Park Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, author of News and Views you can use on Scripture and Society, with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, I need good tools for Bible study. And you can get all of your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices through Christian Book Distributors. They have a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books both classic and contemporary works, and of course, Bibles. CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit ChristianBook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for over 30 years. Dateline, October 11th, 2017. The article is entitled, Rohingya Recount Atrocities. They threw my baby into a fire. Out of Bangladesh, hundreds of women stood in the river, held at gunpoint, ordered not to move. The soldiers separated the men from the women. The villagers pleaded for their lives and dropped to their knees, hugging the soldiers' boots. The soldiers kicked them off and methodically killed all the men. The women and young children were sent into the water and told to wait. A pack of soldiers stepped toward a petite young woman with light brown eyes and delicate cheekbones. Her name was Rajuma. She was standing in chest-high water, clutching her baby son while her village in Myanmar burned down behind her. "You," the soldier said, pointing at her. She froze. "You!" She squeezed her baby tighter. Rajuma fought as hard as she could to hold on to her baby, Muhammad Sadiq, about 18 months old. In the next violent blur of moments, one soldier grabbed her hands, another grabbed her body, and another slugged her in the face with a club. A jagged scar now runs along her jaw. The child was lifted away from her, his legs wiggling in the air. "They threw my baby into a fire. They just flung him," she said. Rajuma said, two soldiers then pulled her into a house, tore off her veil and dress, and raped her. She said that her two sisters were raped and killed in the same room. And in the next room, her mother and 10-year-old brother were shot. At some point, Rajuma thought she was dead. She lost consciousness. When she woke, the soldiers were gone and the house was on fire. She sprinted out naked, past her family's bodies, past burning homes, and hid in a forest. Night fell, but she did not sleep. In the morning, she found an old t-shirt to wear and kept running. "I can't explain how hard it hurts," she said, tears rolling off her cheeks, "to no longer hear my son call me Ma." This is a first-hand eyewitness recounting of the ethnic hatred and brutal violence that has befallen Rohingya Muslims in Myanmar by Myanmar's army. This particular account, by the way, was written by Jeffrey Gettleman. Credit to where credit's due. Survivors said that they saw government soldiers stabbing babies, cutting off boys' heads, gang-raping girls, shooting 40-millimeter grenades into houses, burning entire families to death, and rounding up dozens of unarmed male villagers and summarily executing them. When we read about or hear about stories like these of senseless, gruesome, awful violence, I believe our brains search for causation. We ask the why question. Why was this 20-year-old mother gang raped by Myanmar soldiers? Why was her 18-month-old baby thrown into a fire and flung like a bug. And actually, there are some influential Buddhist monks that say that the Rohingya Muslims are the incarnation, the reincarnation of snakes and insects and other vermin, and therefore they must be exterminated. If you hold to that particular worldview, that's a sensible conclusion to make about these people. One Scottish academic said that the deep-seated ethnic hatred can be traced back to World War II. See, during World War II, the Rohingya Muslims fought alongside Allied forces against the Buddhists. Many of the Buddhists sided with the occupying Japanese. But even if we work out and work through the causation to some degree, we're still faced with the question of where is God in that mess? Did God cause these things to happen? Why didn't he intervene? Why didn't he stop the bad guys from hurting Rajuma and killing her baby? What purpose could this suffering have? As we focus in on causation, I believe the first question is, who done it, right? Who's ultimately behind this? And there are a few answers that we can give to that question from a biblical perspective. According to the Bible, when it comes to the question of causation and who done it, one answer you could come to is that God did it. God is the direct cause of suffering in someone's life. For example, in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 7, we're told that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, Yahweh, and it was Yahweh who put him to death. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, God says there that I kill and I make alive. And that's a principle which is well attested in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, 2 Kings 5 and verse 7 both repeat a similar principle. So sometimes God is the direct cause of suffering in someone's life. Other times, though, it's Satan who is the direct cause of suffering in this world and in a person's life. There's a well-known example of this in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. There's a woman who had a debilitating spirit for 18 years. And it's Jesus who actually identifies her oppressor as Satan in verse 16. Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? That debilitating spirit is identified as Satan, and that's what's bound this woman and bent her over for 18 years. Yeah, sometimes it's the devil, it's Satan who does it. Sometimes it's God permitting Satan to cause suffering in the world. And perhaps there's no better example of this than in Job, the book of Job. In 2, specifically verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." That's God permitting Satan to bring calamity upon Job. So sometimes God permits Satan to allow bad things to happen in this world. And then sometimes it's just actions have consequences. The whole book of Proverbs is kind of devoted to that principle that bad choices lead to bad consequences. Proverbs 26 and verse 27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling." Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 15, "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Bad choices have bad consequences. Not a popular message in today's society, is it? Most people think they should be able to live their life however they want without having to face the consequences for their behavior. But that's not the way it works. And Scripture says it over and over again that sometimes, yeah, actions have consequences. So then, all right, those are some biblical answers to the question of causation. So who or what caused Rajuma's suffering? Can we apply these answers to the question of the intense and brutal suffering of the Rohingya Muslims? Is God causing their suffering? Is Satan causing their suffering? Is it that God is permitting Satan to cause them suffering? Or is the suffering that they're enduring just a consequence of living in that part of the world? I don't know that there are any good answers to those questions. Well, maybe it's not so much the causation, but maybe it's the purpose that we should focus on. Well, what's the purpose of suffering? And according to the Bible, there are several purposes, several reasons for suffering. In fact, I'm holding a list right now of 36 purposes of God for suffering. 36 that all have a scriptural basis. Suffering is a part of the struggle for the gospel, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9. Suffering is a part of the struggle against injustice, 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. It goes on and on like that. Scripture suffering teaches us to number our days so we can present to God a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. 36, I'm not going to go through that whole list, but I will go through another list that I've adapted from John Piper for the reasons for suffering. He's got a list of 5 here. As we go back to Luke chapter 13, when Jesus is confronted with a horrible situation which caused suffering, Pilate mingled the blood of some Galileans that were killed with their sacrifices, Jesus says twice, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Suffering calls us to turn from treasuring the world and teaches us to treasure God. And the way Piper summarizes that is repentance. That one of the reasons for suffering may be repentance. Another reason that Piper gives for suffering is reliance, that suffering calls us to trust God's sustaining grace. And this is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which say, "Therefore, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd receive the sentence of death." We're dying here. And I think I mentioned before, people talk about how, you know, God, he won't give you more than you can handle. Paul's saying he did. Burdened beyond our strength. But the rest of verse 9, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Yeah, reliance on God. Another reason for suffering is righteousness. And this is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and also verses 10 and 11. Suffering, it serves as discipline for or from our loving Heavenly Father so that we become holy and righteous. Verse 6 of Hebrews 12 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verses 10 and 11, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness," righteousness, right? "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness," there it is, "to those who've been trained by it." Sometimes the suffering is for the purpose of our reward. Suffering, it anticipates this great reward in heaven, and that's going to compensate every hurt and heartache that we endure here. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then suffering can also serve as a reminder, reminds us that God sent his Son into the world for us. And this is from Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, the power of the resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And so those are five reasons that Piper gives for suffering in the world. And I'll tell you, for each one of those, I'll say amen. It's all rooted in Scripture, just like all the whodunits are rooted in Scripture. But then when you start applying this, what's the purpose of Rejuma suffering? What's the reason that the Ruinga people are suffering? Is it that they may repent? Is it that they may learn to trust God? In this case, Allah is who they believe in. Is it for righteousness' sake? Is it for a reward someday? Is it as a reminder somehow of God's Son? I sometimes talk about Romans 8 and verse 28 as the family secret, because it's specifically designed for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose, that whatever we endure here, it's going to turn out for good. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So is it that their suffering, the suffering of the Rohingya Muslims, is different than ours, since they are unbelievers? Or are there further reasons as to why there is suffering in the world, even the specific suffering of Rejuma and the Rohingya Muslims? Perhaps. Just a few more reasons are that, for one, free will. God, he created us with the freedom to choose good and express our love for him, but that freedom can be abused, and it often is, and people often choose evil. In fact, Scripture says people love darkness more than light. So that's over in John chapter 3. So free will. There's also the reason that people, they suffer because of wrong decisions that they personally make. I think David is a case example of this. He suffered immensely because of the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba and because of the murder of Uriah. Cost him a child. Maybe it's because of wrong decisions of others. Joseph is another case study here. He suffered because of the very bad, no good choices of his brothers who sold him into slavery. Maybe it's because of wrong decisions of past generations that we suffer. You know, we don't bear the guilt of Adam's sin, but we certainly suffer the consequences of a world broken by sin. It's what the Eastern Orthodox Church calls ancestral sin. Maybe this is how the atrocities of Myanmar upon the Rohingya people and upon Rejuma are to be understood. They are the results and the consequences of man in his fallenness. And these soldiers of the government perform the unthinkable upon the weak and innocent because they're operating out of brokenness. I'm reminded that when Israel was at its worst, they really couldn't be called the people of God. In fact, through Hosea, this truth came home in a very heartbreaking fashion when Hosea named his children, and one of the daughters he named Lo-Ami, and that literally means not my people. One particularly heinous sin that Israel had a penchant for was burning their sons and daughters in the fire as a sacrifice to idols. And similar to the Rohingya, but grotesquely different, was the practice of Israel. You see, Rejuma's baby was ripped from her unwilling grasp. But the Israelites, they willingly tossed their babies in the fire. And when God took inventory of the Israelites and he spoke regarding this brutal practice, a phrase that shows up more than once is that this sacrifice was something that never even entered the mind of an omniscient God. Jeremiah 7 verse 31, also 32 verse 35, God says, it never even entered my mind. It was even unthinkable for a God who knows everything. only from the depraved mind of fallen man could such heinous and brutal actions originate. And so when it comes to the suffering of the Rohingya people and Rajuma in Myanmar, not to let God off the hook, but these are the free will wicked actions of fallen men behaving as sons of disobedience and wrath. Where's God in that mess? Well, as I've talked about before, God, he's put himself on the hook with suffering. He entered the fray as flesh and blood, and he died on the cross. And the cross of Christ says that God is on the side of the hurting, even and especially a mother whose baby is snatched from her arms and thrown into the fire, and then gang-raped by soldiers in a government-sanctioned ethnic cleansing. Fine. Someone may say, fine, look, okay, God is on the side of the suffering. Then why didn't he help Rajuma and her baby? I have to say, I don't know if there's a good answer to this question, except the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Son of God. Again, Christ and the cross and his resurrection give us assurance that God will one day undo the wrong that has been done. Or for the Tolkien fans, everything sad will come untrue. Or as Dostoevsky says about the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, everything that has happened will be justified. And that's not to say that evil's not evil. It's still evil. But it'll be justified as to why the evil was permitted. And so what is needed is not miraculous intervention into every possible tragedy or atrocity. What is needed is an entirely new heavens and an entirely new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is needed are new hearts in people sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ and God's Spirit within them, causing them to walk in his statutes and carefully obey his rules. And until that day, the pain will remain and creation will continue to groan, and the ethnic hatred and cleansing will continue in Myanmar and other places around the world. More women will witness their children slaughtered, and they will suffer rape and beatings. Suffering, even violent suffering, will continue to be a part of this life so long as man's heart remains depraved. Okay, today in church history, Charles Simeon shouts hallelujah. Charles Simeon, he's written a number of works, but this occurred in his life in 1779. he was faced with a test of conscience. He was faced with having to eat the Lord's Supper, and the thought that entered his mind was that Satan was more fit to eat of the Lord's Supper than he was. He was known for being more concerned with his clothes than with Christ. He'd spend, at the time, it was a large amount of money, but 50 pounds a year on his wardrobe. So he buys a book, The Whole Duty of Man, and he fasts, he prays, he reads, he confesses to God. And he cries to God for mercy, and he got through his first communion okay, but he knew, this was in January of 1779, he knew he'd have to eat it again at Easter. So he read another book about how to prepare for the Lord's Supper, but his sins were still oppressing his mind, and he wished that he could become a dog so he wouldn't have to face eternity. That's how grieved he was by his sins. Which, by the way, I don't know that we seriously take sin like we ought to sometimes. It is the most grievous thing to God. Simeon seems to have gotten it. Well, his misery lasted for weeks leading up to Easter, but his reading, it brought him a new understanding that Christ was his sacrificial substitute. And so a thought came to his mind. He wrote, "What? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? Then God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. And so he sought to lay his sins on the head of Christ, as it were. And so he began to have hope. And early on Easter Sunday, 1779, which was April 4th of that year, he awoke with these words on his heart and in his lips: Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And from that hour, peace flowed into his soul. And he went and he took communion. He felt close to God and saw that all his sins were buried with Christ's grave. But it happened on this day 239 years ago.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from a Pulpit.
An eye for an eye and turn the other cheek contradict each other. Why is that? An eye for an eye and turn the other cheek contradict one another. Why is that? And so here's the question as it's sometimes phrased. The Old Testament requires life for life and eye for eye, but Jesus teaches in the New Testament to turn the other cheek. And so these seem like two completely opposite reactions to a situation. And so how can these two contradictory commands come from the same Bible and ultimately from the same God? You know, it's a good question. Eye for an eye, that's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 21 and verse 24, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. Those are commands from the Old Testament. And actually, Jesus, he quotes from that in his Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. And so what Jesus does, and you know, there's a number of ways you can approach this, but one way is Jesus is clarifying the law and explaining as to what it means in its internalization and what it means in interpersonal situations. Whereas the law prohibited being overly severe in punishment so that the punishment ultimately didn't fit the crime, Jesus is teaching that the principle that Christian kindness, it should transcend even just tit-for-tat retribution. This is a revolutionary ethical thought from Jesus. Most others of his day were stressing the need to get back at the other person, even hate your enemies. He'll say that in verse 43. Jesus is saying, no, we need to break that chain of evil action toward one another and really characterize true human relationships by showing kindness to each other. More could be said, but I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with the podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit, and download all the episodes to your particular iDevice, and you'll never be more than a click away from an episode of the podcast. Follow me on Twitter, @InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Same handle on Instagram. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philippians, Ephesians, stuff on the Psalms as well, all there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, for more information and sermon audio. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.